It will be helpful this evening if you had John chapter 8 in front of you. And I'm using the New International Version in case you've got a different version and you hear slightly different words. John chapter 8. I hope as you heard that reading, you were challenged by the sheer breadth of it all, the number of incidents, the amount of teaching, the depth of that teaching. It's a marvellous chapter. And what it does for us is it does one simple thing. It presents Jesus Christ to us. And that's what I want to do this evening. I want to tell you five great truths about Jesus Christ this evening. So before we come to hear God's word, let's commit that thought and that need in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'll take away from us the distractions of today. And maybe things that are happening later, or next week, or in the months to come. Help us to focus right now on a moment in eternity. This moment. This time. And help us to focus on an eternal truth of who Jesus Christ is. Because it may influence, it may affect our eternity. So help us to do that, we pray now. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's 6 months before Jesus Christ is going to his death. He's in Jerusalem. Soon he will be crucified. He will rise again. And he will ascend into heaven. And it's a time 6 months before that when he comes for the festival to meet with other believers. He comes with his disciples for the Feast of the Tabernacles. 3 times a year, every Jewish man tried to get to Jerusalem for one of the great ceremonies, one of the great holy times, as it were. And this one was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's a joyous time. It's a wonderful time. People stayed out in the fields. They made huts. They made tents. They made shelters. And they stayed out with lights lighting up all around Jerusalem. The population went up to nearly 2 million just over those 8 days. It was a time when they remembered God taking them through the wilderness all those years before as a people, bringing them into this land filled with milk and honey. They were remembering the wilderness and what it was like. It's a time of great joy. It's harvest time. It's a time of lights everywhere, lights in the temple. But it's a time of tension because a small group of people in Jerusalem are watching Jesus Christ. Who is he? What's he all about? These are Pharisees and authorities and scribes and Sadducees. We don't like what we see. We need to plot. This man has to be removed. And so they did plot and they did seek to grab hold of. But he always seemed to evade them. They could not arrest him. Why? Well, because the message was popular with many people. And the crowds were around him and they couldn't take him. But actually, we're told the reason in these first verses. Because his hour had not yet come. 8 days of celebration. Jesus goes back to the temple to teach. So they think, well, we can't grab him, we can't get him. Let's undercut him. Let's make him look silly. Let's take away his authority and his significance with the people. So they plot and they plan and they find a way to make him look silly. They find a woman caught in the very act of adultery. And the Bible tells us that they brought this woman like a piece of meat. She didn't matter to them. She was just someone they were going to use in their great plan. And there she was doing something they disapproved of, and rightly so. But they grabbed her physically and they brought her and they threw her down in front of him. What was Jesus going to do? Because the question comes, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What should we do? Should we stone her? Should we let her go? And it's almost like there's no way out for Jesus. Whatever he says, he loses the people. And Jesus says this in verse 11. He says to her, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's an amazing incident. This incident is well known throughout the world today. People all talk about it, don't they? And what Jesus said. And when that incident is over, Jesus starts to teach again. And he starts to give the same teaching that he'd been teaching for some days. And he makes this huge claim in verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He talks about how he lives in fellowship with God, in perfect fellowship with God. He challenges the crowd. "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" He shows how the scribes and Pharisees were blind and wicked. And this just makes it even worse. The tension grows. Until verse 55, they shouted him in a scornful way, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. So who do you think you are?" And so the chapter ends in verse 58 with Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And that makes it even worse for them. He's claiming to be God. And so they take up stones in order to throw them at him. But it says in your reading, he hid himself from them. But it also says, and he walked out through the midst. He walked through this crowd of stone-throwing, vitriolic, angry people. He walked in the middle of them and away. How could he do that? Well, the same way that he did it in his hometown when they tried the same thing to take him and to throw him over a cliff. He used his power as the Son of God to walk through the midst. That leads me then to go back over that passage, and I hope you've got it with you to look at, to talk about five truths that we see in this incident about Jesus. And the first truth is this, and it's in verses 1 to 11. Jesus Christ is tender with sinners. Jesus Christ is tender with sinners. Now, they were very pleased with themselves, these scribes and Pharisees. Got him just where we want him. We found this woman. How ideal is that? Right in the act of adultery. Not far away. Let's take her. Let's bring her. Let's throw her in front of him. Literally caught in the act. What does Moses command? Verse 15. Moses, what should we do? Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? What do you say? Well, like I said, what could he do? If he says, take her away and stone her, he is heartless. And therefore, no sinner can come to Jesus Christ. To a heartless Jesus Christ. To someone who has no help for them, but condemns them out of hand. But if he says, let her go, then he supports what she's done in a way. He says, oh yeah, it's all right to do that. You can do it with impunity. There's no judgment on you at all. So he seems to be in a fix. What's he going to do? He's caught. They have him. But the truth of Jesus Christ here, one of the five truths, is that Jesus is not quick to condemn sinners. He is compassionate. He is tender. Slow to anger, abounding in love. And we see his wisdom. What does he do? He does nothing. He waits. He bends down. He writes in the sand. Each one of us, if we come to Jesus Christ and approach him, what will we find? Will we find condemnation? I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. They press him. They press him. Verse 7. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he looks down again and he writes in the sand. And when he stands up, they're gone. The oldest first, those with the greatest responsibility and experience, and the younger later, but none were there. He said to them, if you want to apply that severity to yourself, where will you stand? And these men see their sin. Their conscience works upon them, and they leave. And the only person that's left is Jesus Christ, a sinless person, the Son of God, who never put a foot wrong, with a sinner, caught in the very act. And her conscience has searched her. Her conscience has also searched her. He could condemn her, couldn't he? But what does he say? He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Well, then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." He doesn't pardon her because she hasn't repented. She hasn't believed. Christ can only pardon if we repent and believe. But he does want her to know that his very first thought for her is not one of condemnation. He does not approve of her sin. That's recorded. But he does make it plain that his first interest is not to judge her, but that she finish with her sin. "Go and sin no more," he says. They've tried the trick. But the friend of sinners, has seen through it. He knows everything. He knows everything about me and you. He knew everything about her. He knew what she would do, where she would go in the future. And yet he is tender and welcoming. He demands repentance, but his first thought is that we turn from our sins. His work is mercy. So the first thing we learn in John chapter 8 from this incident is that Jesus welcomes sinners. So if you have a thought for Christ and you're without him tonight, and you think, "Well, I can't go to him because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this," where would I stand before a holy God? Where would you be if you'd been thrown in front of him? He welcomes sinners. He wants you to turn. That's his first thought. And the second truth is seen in verses 13 to 29. It tells us here in these verses about Jesus' relationship with the Father. And of course, him forgiving us depends on that. The Pharisees, verse 14, couldn't work out where he was coming from or where he was going to. It wasn't clear. It wasn't clear to them. So, he spends his time instructing them about his relationship with the Father. That's who he was coming from. That's who he's going to. That's where the hope for sinners lies, in his relationship, his unique relationship with the Father. Verse 16, "I'm not alone, but I stand with the Father who sent me." Verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Jesus had been sent by the Father, and the Father was still with him. Now, if you are children, you may well send them for messages. You send them and they go. You don't see them till they come back. It's not the same here, is it? The Father sent the Son but went with him. He sent him, the co-equal member of the Trinity. He sent him into this world, but he remained with him perfectly, all the time, communing with him. That's why Jesus had so much power in his ministry. Because when he preached, the Father was with him, and the Father bore witness to the truth of what Christ was saying. That's the power in Christ's ministry. The Father bore witness to him and what he said. Verse 18, "I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." To know Christ is to know the Father who sent him. To love Christ is to love the Father who sent him. That's what verse 19 and verse 43 tell us. What does that mean then? Well, it means this, that Christ is not the Father, God is not the Father of everyone. God is not the Father of everyone. God is only the Father of his people. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you'd love me. But not everybody loves God, so he can't be their Father. And all the world does not love Christ, so he cannot be their Father. He only says what God tells him to say. He cannot be separated from his Father. That's what these verses tell us. He honours the Father. The Father honours him. Verse 55, Jesus says of the Father, though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. This is Jesus Christ in perfect harmony with the Father, sent by the Father, and the Father with him, communing with the Father all the time. And it's so important, this unique relationship between God the Father and Jesus, for me and for you. Jesus entered a man's body, became a man. God became what he was not. He became a man. All the temptations that I have, he had. The work, the school, the family, the town, the country, amongst ordinary people. He had the same temptations and difficulties and life, but all the time in perfect fellowship with the Father. Perfect life, perfect fellowship. In my place. And that's where all my hopes are. Not on my life, but on his perfect life and his perfect relationship with the Father. He's tender with sinners who come to him. He lived where we live, but he always did what pleased the Father. His righteousness is mine. We depend on this life of Christ just as much as we depend on the death of Christ for our salvation. And the third truth is in verses 21 to 38. Jesus spots humanity's problems and he gives the cure. When you're young, you go and see the doctor and you say, oh, I've got a problem. And you want him to diagnose the problem. When you're older, you go and you say, oh, I've got a problem. And you want him to diagnose the problem. Usually when you're younger, he says, here's the problem, here's the cure. Away you go. You get older, there isn't usually a cure, but there you go. That's just age, isn't it? What's the point of having the problem diagnosed if there's no cure? And Jesus does that. He diagnoses the problem. That's the third truth. And he gives the cure. Verse 19, the problem is, you don't know me, he says to them, or my Father. And the reason is, verse 14, because everything about you is earthbound. Your entire perspective is of this world. There's nothing spiritual. You're dead to spiritual things. It's all what you can see, what you can touch, what you can hold, what you can smell, what you can use your senses on. You're dead. You only recognize what you can see. That's the problem. That's his diagnosis. Verses 2 and 24. The problem with the human race is that it's dying of sin. Verse 21, heaven is a closed door because of sin. That's what he says to them. And he says it boldly, doesn't he? He says it clearly. But there's a cure. And it's in verse 12. It's very clear. It's a powerful illustration. It's the illustration of light. The cure is in him. I am the light of the world. Your problem is you're cut off from God. And all the physical things and all that matter, you can't see God. You're dead to God. But I am the light of the world. I'm the cure. And what makes this a really powerful illustration was at the time of tabernacles, there were lights and fires everywhere. The temple was lit up and blazing. He stood in front of the temple, and the lights were everywhere. And he said, I am the light of the world. They thought about that great pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. I am the light of the world. Remember that pillar? All you have to do is follow. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the problem. That's the diagnosis. And that's the cure. He's pressing his own exclusive claims. The problem is being cut off. But the solution is a tender Saviour who welcomes sinners, who does not condemn, but wants to have dealings with us. And that's why we read in verse 50, many put their faith in him. Many put their faith in him. But then we come to the fourth truth about Jesus Christ. It's a pretty scary one, really. And that is that Jesus does not accept every profession as true. Jesus does not accept every profession as true. We've learned three things: that he is tender. We've learned that he is in touch with heaven. We've learned that he is the cure. He is the light. So many people follow him, but he turns to them and he says to them, I don't accept everybody, because there's more to faith than just a label. There's more to faith than just a label. Verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, not just a label, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Verse 34. A slave to sin has no permanent place in the family. Verse 42. If God were your father, you'd love me. Verse 47. He also belongs to God. But here's what God says. There's a lot more than just a label. Following Christ is about starting with him. It's about continuing with him. It's about finishing the race. There's no other way. Verse 30, we see people believing. We see people believing. But a few verses later, verse 42, Jesus says to them these really strong words, you are of the devil, because your faith is just a label. It's just a badge. It's just something in front of other people. It doesn't really mean anything. You're not changed. You're not continuing. He said to them, you trust in ancestry and who you are and who your family are. We hear them say that, don't we? His words meant nothing. They didn't love him or believe. He couldn't accept them because they hadn't changed. They hadn't repented. They hadn't believed. But by verse 40, they're saying to him, verse 48, you're demon possessed. Verse 52, you've got the devil in you. Verse 57, are you greater than Abraham? Verse 59, they're picking up stones. He was right, wasn't he? He had them sussed. He could see in. He knew what was going on. That it was, whoa, great teaching. Great time. Let's follow. But no change. No repentance. No faith. No genuineness. The cost of following him was too much. They are against him. They now are against him. They're against one who did not condemn, but was tender with sinners. And then we come to the fifth thing, the final thing. He is God. That's the fifth thing that we learn here. He is God. Verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not. I told you that you would die in your sins if you didn't believe that I am the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. He takes God's name. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And I'm sure you all know the name of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah. I am. When Moses was in the wilderness and he came to the burning bush. And he's having this discussion with God. The bush is not being burnt. It's not being consumed. He knows it's special. God speaks to him. Who are you, Lord? I am, comes the answer. I am the God of Isaac and Jacob. But they're gone. They're gone. I am their God. I'm the eternal God. They're with me. I'm the God beyond everything. I'm the God beyond imagination. Before Abraham was, I am. That's who he claims to be. Verse 42. I came from God, and I'm now here. He's talking about how he was eternally generated. A long time ago in Belvedere Road Church, in the room at the back, Uncle Ernie, remember Uncle Ernie, great man of God, Ernie Creswell, who's an elder here, interviewed me for membership. And I remember him asking me a question. He said to me, Ian, if Jesus is the Son of God, when was he born? Because I didn't know a great deal of theology in those days as a young Christian. And I kind of mumbled my way through it. Oh yes, he said to me. So what you're saying is, he was eternally the Son of God. Oh yes, I agree with you, Uncle Ernest. He was. And that has always remained with me, that question, that answer, that truth. Jesus Christ is eternally generated as the Son of God. He's equal with God. He never had a birthday. He's always been. He's always been the Son of God. In the Trinity, perfectly together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Beyond time, before time began. In eternity, he is eternally generated as God, equal with God. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it, and he was glad. And the Jews looked at him and said, hang on a minute, this guy's not even 50. He must have looked old for his time, mustn't he? He's not even 50. How can he have seen Abraham? Before, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Who was it speaking in the bush? It was the triune God speaking in the bush. Because he has always been, and he has always been, the Son of God, equal with the Father in the Trinity. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. He took the name of God. I am God. He takes the eternal name of God, applies it to himself. I am God, he says. I'm the God who made everything in creation. I'm the God who was in the garden. I'm the God who's been with everyone in the Old Testament, with all those people who you hear of speaking with God. That's me. He is God. That's what we learn about Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous chapter that introduces us to the truths of who Christ is. Compassionate. Compassionate. We can go to him because he will not condemn us out of hand. He will give us an opportunity to come and to repent and to believe. He wants us to. We're able to live our lives every day and pray our prayers and be accepted because of his perfect life. He died in our place, but he lived perfectly in perfect communion with the Father. He's defined the problem that the world faces. What's wrong with it? The media tries to define it. They keep trying to redefine it. But he's defined it very clearly. The problem is sin and the cure is me. The cure is the light of the world. He is there when we fail. He's kept the law. He knows us. He knows who we are. And he accepts us if we repent and believe, because he's God. Now, these things were written down by John. John was there. John heard this. John saw this. And he wrote it down. And later on in his life, John wrote this. But these things are written These things presenting Christ to us and these five truths about him. These things are written that you may believe. If you're struggling, in saying, I don't want to come to God because of who I am and what I'm like, and he won't accept me. These things are written that you may believe. If you're struggling and saying, I don't know who he really is, well, he's God. He's the God who made it and holds it all together. He knows you, he knows me. He's beyond our imagination in all that he can do. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have faith in his name. Listen to these truths. Meditate on them. Think on them. They're eternal truths. They present Christ to us that we may believe. Well, may God help us in coming to him and believing. Amen.